So, if you've been coming here for a little while, you may have noticed that in my preaching style, I'm slow to offer application points in my sermons. I have to tell you, it's very intentional on my part. Some preachers will give you hints and steps to follow week after week on how to be a better Christian or how to grow closer to God. And there's nothing wrong with that approach. But my approach is different. I aim to open up God's word to you. And if I open up God's word to you, then my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will then speak to you. And he'll speak directly to you about how to apply God's word to your life. My hope is for each of you to grow closer to the Father by developing your relationship with the Holy Spirit through listening for the Spirit's promptings. There's no better guide for your life than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work is not just a one-way process. We often think that the Spirit is there to be an intercessor for us with our prayers to the Father. And while that is true, it is a two-way relationship. The Holy Spirit is there also to bring back instructions from the Father to each of us. And we often hinder the work of the Father in our lives by ignoring the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I encourage you to spend time in your Bibles between our Sunday gatherings. You will find that God speaks to each of us differently through the same passage as we study it together. If you read the same passage every day for a week, you're going to find something new every day. You'll notice something different. And that's how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The Spirit builds on what we have previously learned, and I guarantee that if you stay open to receiving new insights, you will gain new understanding and revelation. So my goal is to draw you closer to the Father by exposing his character through faithful teaching of what his word reveals about himself. The Holy Spirit will uncover new aspects of the Father's character as you grow and mature in your faith. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he was encouraging them to grow and mature in their faith. It is our duty as followers of Christ to develop and deepen our understanding, planting stronger roots through our ongoing study of the Bible. In Ephesians 4:14-15, Paul states this, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." Now, having said all that about what I normally try to do, there are exceptions to every rule. And the passage we will study this morning has a clear application to our lives. Christ gives us a new command, and he gives a new command to his disciples, and by extension to us as Christ followers, a command to love one another. And I would be remiss if I did not explain this passage with practical examples of what Jesus was teaching. Therefore, you may find more direct examples of application points in this message than I typically share on a Sunday morning at Mountain View Church. So please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. And John is the fourth book of the New Testament. So John 13, starting at verse 31, and God's word says, "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.' Simon Peter asked him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus replied, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later.' Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity to teach your word. I just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. I just ask that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. May the power of the Spirit open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for each of us individually here this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so some context here. We are at that part of the narrative where we're with Jesus and the 12 disciples who are sharing a meal together in an upper room during the week of Passover. The group is in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. Now, whether this is the actual Passover meal has been debated in scholarly circles, and it's really not germane to our discussion this morning. But the he in, if you've seen the first verse there, verse 31, the he in when he was gone is referring to Judas Iscariot, who has now left the group to go to the chief priests and betray Jesus of Nazareth to the religious authorities. Now, on to the teachings of Jesus. Our first point this morning is, Jesus is glorified in him. Now, when Marilyn and I taught the college Bible study in Olds, one of the first things I emphasized is that when you come across a passage like this, like verses 31 and 32, it's best to identify the pronouns. So the passage states, quote, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. So, first, a definition. The term glorify has multiple meanings and applications, primarily centered around praising, honoring, or exalting someone or something. In a religious context, which we see here, it often refers to magnifying God through praise and obedience. And one of the main ways in which Jesus brings glory to the Father is through his obedience even to death on a cross. So the first statement in the text, now the Son of Man is glorified, this refers to Jesus' death on the cross the following day. The cross seemed to be a shameful and disastrous defeat for Jesus, yet it was through the cross that he gave his life for sinners. It was there that Christ's glory was most clearly shown. In Acts 3:13, Peter told the very people who had crucified Jesus, he said these words, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, even though he had decided to let him go. So Jesus was glorified through the cross in various ways. First, his death secured salvation by satisfying God's justice for all who believe in him. And this is why we sing songs such as Jesus Paid It All. Paul explained to the church at Colossae that God, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. In the eyes of the Father, Jesus has removed the penalty we owed for our sinfulness. The death of Jesus Christ also abolished the power of sin. According to Romans 8:3, what God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. What he did was to accomplish the very thing that the law failed to do because of our inherent weakness in our flesh. Christ destroyed the power of sin to condemn those who place their faith in the completed work of Jesus. Finally, the death of Jesus destroyed the power of Satan, ending his reign of terror over mankind. For the Christian death no longer holds the power of fear over us. Death is not our end. It is simply the next step in our sanctification, our journey to be more like Christ. With our Savior, we too will die and rise again, to spend eternity with him in the New Jerusalem. Now, the idea of glorification can be mutual, especially in the relationship between God and Jesus Christ, where they mutually honor each other. Not only was Jesus glorified through his death, but God was glorified in Jesus. Through the cross, God the Father's glorious nature was supremely put on display. First, Christ's death displayed God's power. The hellish hatred of Satan and the desperate wickedness of the world tried with all their might to destroy Jesus Christ, but they failed. God manifested his power by raising Jesus from the dead, thus destroying the power of Satan, the power of sin, and the power of death. Second, the Father is glorified because Christ's death declared God's justice. The penalty for sinners violating his holy law had to be paid, and since the wages of sin is death, someone had to die. Therefore, just as Isaiah had prophesied, the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. This is what Paul was explaining in Romans 3:26, when he said that only through the sacrifice of his Son could God be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's important to remember, that because of the sacrifice of the Son, God is not only just, but he is also the justifier. Thirdly, Christ's death revealed God's holiness. Never did God so clearly manifest his holy hatred for sin as in the suffering and death of his Son. The Father loves the Son with an infinite love. Yet when Jesus became a curse for believers on the cross, the Father, whose eyes are too pure to approve evil and cannot look on wickedness with favor, those are in the words of Habakkuk, the Father turned away from him, and that caused Jesus to cry out the only time in agony on the cross. It was when the Father turned away from the Son that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The perfect eternal union became momentarily broken because of our sin. When Jesus became sin for us, the Father had to look away. Ultimately, Christ's death was the most profound demonstration of God's love in all of history. Romans 5:8 explains, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ became the propitiation for our sins. Now, throughout this entire message, it's essential to remember the Trinitarian nature of God himself in carrying out these plans. I'm going to explain that. I've heard Muslim apologists claim that this plan of salvation, which was decided between the Father and the Son, they try to explain it as it's similar to spiritual child abuse. What kind of loving father would send a son to die for someone else's sin? They actually go so far as to claim God the Father as being an abusive parent. But by failing to understand the Trinitarian nature of God, three persons, one essence, one mission, that mission being to reconcile the lost and restore them to a perfect relationship with the deity, all while bringing glory to each other through the fulfillment of their plan. The Muslims fail to recognize the resurrection of Jesus and how the defeat of death is simply one additional way for glory to be brought to God. The glory is brought to God through the revealing of his power, his justness, his holiness, and finally his love, all being demonstrated between each other and extended to us, their creation. This reciprocal glorification extends to the relationship between Christ and his followers, where believers are glorified in Christ and Christ is glorified in us. In Christian theology, glorification is viewed as a transformative process in which believers are gradually conformed to the likeness of Christ, ultimately leading to a state of perfection in the future. This process is also called sanctification. Now, after this teaching on glorifying one another, Jesus then issues a new command to his disciples. Look at verse 34 with me. Verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So this leads us to our second point of this morning. Jesus is known by our actions. In addition to his revealing of himself through the reading and preaching of the Bible, Jesus is also known through the actions of his followers. That is why Jesus said what he said in verse 35. "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The world we know will know we are his disciples, and conversely, the world will know who Jesus is by our actions and by our love. Jesus demonstrated love for one another through several key actions and teachings. We saw last week how he provided a new model of love by washing his disciples' feet, setting an example of humble service. This act is illustrated as a sacrificial love that went beyond the old commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself. Jesus also offered a new motive for love, demonstrating it through the atoning sacrifice. We mentioned this love and how it brought glory to God a little earlier. John 15:13 records these words, which Jesus proclaimed to the disciples while they were in the garden at Gethsemane. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Jesus emphasized the importance of loving one another as he had loved them, making it a new commandment. This love was to be the defining mark of his disciples. I don't know if you all remember the hymn from the 60s. A parish priest in Chicago wrote a hymn titled, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." It was inspired by this verse. So the early Christian community demonstrated this love by sharing their possessions and caring for one another's needs, united by a common love and life in Christ. I can't help but wonder if the modern church is much poorer because we have forgotten this early form of Christian love. Here in Canada, we Christians have truly neglected this ministry by relying on the social safety net provided by government programs. The irony is that the church can do the same work with less money and fewer resources than any government-run program ever will, and often at a much more intimate and personal level, because by caring for each other, we know specifically what that other person needs, something that a government official sitting in an office will never know. Now, the progressive church has replaced this practical form of love with pursuits of social justice and the redistribution of wealth. The progressive church has moved on from this uniting command of loving one another and instead has replaced God's command with a divisive agenda, an agenda which is based on a person's level of victimization by those who surround you with greater privilege. Real and practical problems such as food, clothing, and shelter have been replaced with observance by others of your preferred pronouns and which public washroom or change room you may use. You may be told that the loving thing to do is acquiesce to these harmless demands and that observing them is simply common courtesy. But don't fall for this deception. You are being asked to participate in their lie. Lying is not loving. Progressive churches mislead people about the teachings of Jesus when they make claims that Jesus has no problem with homosexual attraction or pornography or abortion or sex outside of marriage. It's true. It's true that Jesus never turned anyone away who was sinning. But neither did he leave them in their sinful state. After they received their healing from Jesus, he would exhort them to go and sin no more. The apostles Peter, John, and Paul all taught that after we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are to turn away from our past sinful ways. Twice in his gospel, John records Jesus instructing those he has healed to turn from their sinful ways. In the sixth chapter of Romans, where Paul is in the middle of some great teaching on the subject of grace, he says this in the first two verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The teaching of progressive Christians is exactly what Paul is addressing here. I watched a very revealing video the other day. There was a man standing on a street. You may have seen some of his videos. He's standing behind a sign that's calling for the abolition of abortion. Not just changing the laws, but abolishing abortion altogether. And a young woman was deeply offended by the sign. And she came up and she began to argue loudly with him. And she was yelling at him and she was cursing constantly. And she was telling him how unloving his sign was. And then she made a remarkable claim. She said she could be a Christian anytime she felt like it. She claimed that being a Christian was like wearing some sort of outfit you could put on and take off depending on the season and the circumstances. I wonder how many others feel the same way. True salvation is an eternal change. It starts with the heart and it works out to the surface. It is evident in our changed behavior, a change that should be permanent and difficult to reverse, not some outfit that a person puts on depending on their mood or their circumstances. A change that reflects an awareness of the cost by which our reconciliation was purchased. During the Second World War, the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined the term cheap grace to describe the attitude of those unwilling to make a lasting change in their behavior after accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As we draw closer to Jesus and his light, our sins should become more apparent. And our sorrow over their presence in our lives should deepen. The closer we get to the light, the more illuminated the dark corners of our hearts become. These are the very corners where our darkest sins retreat to hide. The problem with that strategy is that the Lord knows our hearts, our entire hearts, and he chooses to love us anyway. Jesus taught a revolutionary concept at the time that love should even extend to one's enemies. He extended love even to his enemies, as shown in his treatment of Judas, and shown in his treatment of every sinner whom he had ever reached out to, of which I am one of the greatest. Our final point this morning is revealed in Jesus' treatment of Peter. Jesus is not fooled by our claims. We will explore this subject in more depth in a few weeks' time when we reach the point in the narrative where this prophecy is fulfilled. However, it is worth taking a note of it here. One commentary writer had this to say about Peter's declaration. Quote, "Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob." At this point in his pilgrimage, Peter's intentions and self-assessment vastly outstrip his strength. End quote. How many of us are guilty of the same thing? You know, the church probably faced its greatest test of loyalty to Christ just a few years ago during the COVID pandemic. They were uncertain times, times that tested our trust in faith, not only in God, but also in governments and their institutions. And I don't want to reopen old wounds here, except to say that the modern church is not immune to these tests and tribulations. The enemy will always seek new ways to create division between man and God and to divide believers within the body. We must be on guard against these attacks and remain faithful during the hardships. The Bible warns us in Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Nothing is hidden from our Lord. Our actions, both in the world and in the church, are noted by the Father. And we will have to give an account for our actions and words one day. But as Christians, we need not fear our salvation over these things, for our salvation is wholly dependent on the actions of Jesus Christ. However, our security in our salvation does not give us a hall pass on all other attitudes, arguments, or actions. Proverbs 9:10 gives us these wise words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What I'm saying is, have a healthy respect for the Lord God and all his attributes and abilities, and respect the grace which Jesus bestows on each of those whom he calls out of darkness. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the lesson that you have for us. I thank you for the reminder that we are to emulate you by loving one another. Of course, we can only do this through your strength. You pour your love into us in such abounding amounts that it can't help but overflow from our hearts and to spill into the lives of others. May you give us strength to act on our convictions. May you give us strength to be faithful witnesses for you. May you give us courage as you present the opportunities to share your love and your gospel with others. Be there beside us as you place those individuals in front of us that you desire us to talk to and to love on. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. After returning from a trip to Germany, Charles Spurgeon offered up this illustration regarding Christian love. Quote, I dislike much the Christianity that makes a man feel, if I go to heaven, it is all I care for. Why, you are like a German stove that I found in the room of a hotel the other day. A kind of stove that required all the wood they could bring up merely to warm itself. And then all the heat went up the chimney. We sat around it to make it warm, but scarce a particle of heat came forth from it to us. Too many need all the religion they can get to cheer their own hearts, and their poor families and neighbors sit shivering in the cold of ungodliness. Be like those well-constructed stoves of our own houses, which send out all the heat into the room. Send out the heat of piety into your house, and let all the neighbors participate in the blessing. End quote. Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.